Well, welcome again, everyone. Tonight we are going to be teaching from Psalm 7. I'd like to read it and then can embark on our study. Psalm 7, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or I have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth, and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his arrow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall come upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Father, be with us this evening as we study your word, Father. Open our hearts and our minds to your truth, to your love, to your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name. I believe the key to understanding this next psalm is also the key to understanding life in general, human life especially. It was C.S. Lewis, the Christian apologist in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, who confessed that everything in his life, the whole show, or the big picture, as he put it, only made sense in the light of Christ. He wrote that until he received that light into his own heart, the world to him was an inexplicable muddle, making no sense, heading nowhere, and rampant with meaningless evil. In the same way, I can also confess that this was true of myself before I became a Christian. I tried to make sense of things, to understand my place in the cosmos, as they say. But I did not have nearly enough to go on. Now don't get me wrong, I thought I did in my arrogance. I thought I had all I needed to make everything clear to me. But deep down inside, in the part of me that only expressed itself in the soulless depths of sleepless nights, nothing really made sense. Nothing had purpose, and everything appeared futile. But that's because I didn't accurately see my place in the universe. From the bottom of my heart, I did not know God. And don't get me wrong again, I knew of God, but I did not know Him in a relational sense. I was looking at the universe from the bottom of a deep and dark well of spiritual ignorance. A well that I thought was the whole show. Convinced as I was that I had all the facts at my disposal. Now Psalm 7, our psalm tonight, is David's expression of the opposite of my own sorry state before coming to faith. It is David's unapologetic declaration of his clear understanding of human life and his place in that life. And most importantly, God's place in David's life as sovereign Lord, as defender and protector, and as righteous judge. This psalm sheds a spotlight on that whole show that C.S. Lewis talked about, so that David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned this song 3,000 years ago, a song for all time and for all people. This psalm places both human beings and God in proper perspective, a perspective that the world sorely needs. So he begins in verses 1 and 2. It's a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Now that attribution there, a meditation of David, is from the Hebrew word shegoyim. And what it means literally is a wandering ode, a song that's sung while you're walking about living your life. And it's a song which he sang, it says in the attribution, and he sang it to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, there is no such person directly related to David in the Bible. So most scholars think that this is likely a disguised reference to King Saul, the son of Kish, and Saul was a Benjamite. Now Saul was also the pursuer and persecutor of David, who attempted repeatedly to kill him, while all the while falsely accusing David of evil intent. So David cries out in this song, O Lord, my God. And the word Lord there is the ancient name of God, Yahweh in Hebrew, or Jehovah. It's the name of God, not just his description. It is the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And Yahweh means the self-existent eternal one, the great I am. So David is saying, oh, great I am, oh, self-existent eternal one, my God. Now the word he uses for God there is Elohim. It's not God's name. It's a proper noun of God used from the very first verse of the Bible, starting in Genesis 1. And it comprises that word a consistent and technically incorrect grammatical construction used in the ancient Hebrew of the Old Testament. Let me explain. Elohim is plural. Gods, technically. And yet, whenever it is used in reference to God, the pronoun that follows is singular. Elohim, he. Elohim, he. Even from the very first verse and throughout, consistently, the Old Testament, Elohim, when referring to God, is followed by a singular pronoun later on in the phrase or verse. So there's a hint of the plurality of God right from the very first verse. The triunity of God is hinted at even in the very first verse. And he goes, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Now, most believe that this is David writing this song before he became king. He was still being pursued by Saul. There's no real disagreement about that. So this is a very early example of a pattern in David's life that he followed throughout his life. He retained it, although he occasionally, in his failures and in his falling, had to be reminded of it. He puts his trust in God. Then he adds, save me from all those who persecute me. That word save is actually part of Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshu, or Yesha in Hebrew. And Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. God saves is what it means. So David, here in Psalm 7, is expressing his trust that the great I am would rescue him from all those who persecute him. not just Saul, but everyone, and by implication, everything that came against him. He understood his place in the whole show. It was up to God, not himself. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. That word deliver means snatch away from danger or to assuredly preserve and defend by whatever means necessary. That's trust. That's trust from David's heart. So trust in God to save and deliver are the key facets of David's relationship with God and the foundation of his understanding of human life. It started early and was maintained throughout most of his life, as I said, despite his many failures, and despite his own sometimes faithlessness, he had absolute confidence in God's faithfulness. He knew his place in the scheme of things, and he knew God's place. We might make the mistake, I know I did when I first began study of the Bible, that this was all possible for David because David was, after all, chosen by God to be king of his people Israel. He was special in my human perception. But the actual opposite was the case within David himself. He knew he was nothing special. He knew he was the least of Jesse's sons. He wasn't even called in from the field when Samuel came to Jesse's house to pick the next king of Israel. Jesse kept him out in the field. He knew in himself that it was nothing about him that was important. Unlike Saul, his predecessor, when Saul first became king, he was humble in his own eyes. But then the power went to his head. And eventually, his pride caused him to rebel against the clear commands of God and ultimately killed him. David, on the other hand, trusted in God to save and deliver him, not because of David, but because of who God is. He knew that it was all God and none of himself. Then he continues in these verses, save me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. So David likens the intensity of his enemy's hatred here to that of a ravenous lion, feral and merciless, who would tear his prey apart. Now we know from David's biography in the Bible that he was a shepherd out in the field. And he himself said that he occasionally had to defend the flock of his father Jesse from lions. I was going to say lions and tigers and bears, but that's not it. It's lions and bears is what he said. Dorothy was the other one. So he had experience with feral, rabid beasts seeking to tear their prey apart. And he likened his enemies to that very beast. Verse 3 to 5 says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or I've plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. So again, he repeats, O Lord, my God, taking God as a personal possession, in a sense, addressing the divine person to whom he was directing this psalm, the Ancient of Days, the Creator and Redeemer God, the living Lord of the universe, who David made his own. And he says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, and I think this is a reference to Saul's obsessive and repeated false accusations of David's ambition to usurp Saul's throne. David wasn't after Saul. David, in fact, spared Saul's life a number of times when he could have taken it and was urged to do so by the men who followed him. Nonetheless, Saul continued false accusations that actually stemmed from Saul's own disobedience and rebellion against God. His irrational obsessions were, in fact, judgments against Saul from God himself. And David was putting those false accusations that the enemy was making before God, much like Hezekiah put that letter from the Assyrian ruler, brought it to the altar of the temple and said, Lord, do you hear? Do you read what they're saying about you? I love that. Hezekiah, I've never in my life thought to do this. Lord, do you see this letter? Hezekiah did, and Hezekiah was one of the better kings of Israel. He says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, there is iniquity in my hands. Now, that phrase, iniquity in my hands, is a Hebrew colloquialism that pictures an insurrectionist or a rebel picking up arms against rightful authority. One of the very things Saul was accusing David of. And he says, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I had repaid evil to him who was at peace with me. Now, he's gone from iniquity to repaid evil. He's gone from mere rebellion to unprovoked, premeditated attacks, repaying evil for good. Or if I have plundered my enemy without cause. Now, it's not just iniquity or premeditated attacks, but the accusation Saul was making extends to vicious and destructive theft. Plundered my enemy without cause. So David is putting his case before God as judge. If I am guilty of any of these charges, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. David is saying, God, if I am guilty of this iniquity, this evil, and this plunder, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Not just pursue with all the fear that would entail, but pursue and overtake, making any attempt at escape futile. And he goes, yes, let him trample my life to the earth. Literally, pound me into the ground until I am dead, and lay my honor in the dust, so that to his death would be added the ruin of his reputation and his legacy. So for those threefold crimes, threefold judgments, David is bringing all of that to the Lord. And he tells us, Selah, which means pause and consider. Take heed and meditate upon what was just conveyed to you. And what are we to consider? What are we to pause and meditate upon? Well, among them is this. David desired to once again throw himself on the Lord's righteous judgment. Later on in his tenure as king, when he disobeyed God, this was near the end of his reign, and took a census of the people, when he was told through God's oracles not to do so, when he did that anyway, and God pronounced judgment on him through the prophet, and gave David three choices of retribution, three choices of judgment. Two were by men, one was by God. David chose the judgment visited upon him by God, and he gave his answer. I would much more trust in God than in anything or anyone else. That's, I believe, what we are to pause and consider. David's example in trusting that, even when he himself was at fault. Verse 6 says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So now we see a transition after this pause. It's a transition of thought, as if he's received an answer to his plea. David shifts from supplication to asking God for action. Arise, he says. Make yourself known in a mighty way, O Lord. And in your anger is from a Hebrew root, meaning breathing through your nostrils with intense emotion. When I was a kid, I had very expressive people around me growing up, one of them being my father. And when he got angry, his nostrils would flare. And his eyebrow, singular, would go down like this. So he'd be like, his eyebrow all knit together, knit brow, and then his nostrils would be flaring. It had an impact on me as a child. That is how I pictured David describing what he wants God to do. Come down, crush your eyebrow at these people, and have your nostrils flare at him. maybe a little irreverent picture of a very righteous and powerful judge coming to protect and seek revenge on behalf of his own. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because, or also could be translated, lift yourself up against the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Show your presence and your power for me, O Lord. For me, he is saying. How can David make such a demand, however humbly? How can he appear so presumptuous as to call on the Lord himself to arise and lift himself up just for David? To me, this seems a very good question. Because for my heart, I believe the answer is very instructive. And it's instructive to me today. Perhaps it might be instructive to you as well. So to understand this, let's come at it from a slightly different angle and ask, is it presumptuous for a beloved child, completely sure of his father's undying love for him, and completely sure, at least in this instance, of his own innocence, is it presumptuous for that child to cry out to that loving father to take action on the child's behalf? I am a father. If I were that father, would I feel put upon by such a request? Or would I deem it precisely appropriate for the situation at hand? And a testimony of my child's complete confidence and loving dependence on me. That's how I would view it. And I believe that is how David saw his request. A precisely appropriate call to his loving Lord to take precisely appropriate action. And based on the ultimate outcome, Saul being unable to trap and kill David despite repeated attempts, and a whole army at his beck and call, and then ultimately Saul being defeated and falling on his own sword in a humiliating death, I believe that is how the Lord saw David's prayer as well. He did rise up in anger against those who accused David falsely. So why is that instructive for us? Why is it appropriate to say, for David to say, arise, O Lord, in your anger for me? Arise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. This is part of David's understanding of his place in the whole show, of his position in the cosmos. I believe it's appropriate because David knew his God was a God of righteousness, a God who commands righteousness and justice. And David knew in his own heart that Saul's accusations were without foundation. It was not David who was guilty of iniquity or evil or of plunder, but Saul, his accuser, who was guilty of the very things for which Saul wanted to kill David. And God knew that. And David trusted in God's righteous evaluation of that. So in our lives today, it is appropriate as children of God to pray in like manner. Not that we would seek our own vengeance. Notice David did not do that. But that the Lord would act in perfect righteousness on our behalf against those who falsely accuse and persecute us. So we, like David, can be assured that God will rise up in anger against the world that hates him and hates us because of Christ within us. And we can pray as Jesus himself instructed in Matthew 6:10. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 7, so the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. This could also be translated, let the assembly of peoples gather around you, take your seat on high over it, or, alternatively, let the assembled peoples gather around you, rule over them from on high. The thought here, regardless of the way it is phrased, is that when God judges in perfect righteousness, it demonstrates to his people his power and justice. So not only for David's sake, Lord, rise up and judge in righteousness, but for all of Israel's sake, David prays for God to act according to that righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the peoples Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. This is also legitimately phrased, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity. When I read that as a young Christian, having become so aware of my own sin, the phrase, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, sent a thrill of fear into my heart. I knew I was anything but righteous, and that if the Lord judged me on the basis of my righteousness, I was doomed. But He doesn't. He judges us who believe in His Son on the basis of His Son's perfect righteousness. But David said here, judge the peoples, Lord. You shall judge the peoples and judge or vindicate me. Judge the peoples who believe in God and those who are in rebellion and disobedience, and judge me in my innocence according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. As I said, this may appear a bold statement on David's part, but remember the context. He is being falsely accused by an enemy who seeks his destruction without cause. And notice that David is not asking for strength or power to do anything against Saul on his own, but is instead asking the Lord to judge and act on his behalf. David is not saying he himself is righteous in the sinless eternal sense, but under these circumstances, the false accusations, he is innocent of all wrongdoing and is asking the Lord to be the judge. Verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and mind. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. This is the cry of David's heart. And notice again, it's not a cry for revenge. It's not a cry for his personal strength to enact vengeance on his own behalf. But it's a plea for the wicked to just stop. Stop their wicked ways. Stop promoting wickedness. Cease troubling the world with their evil. And this is not only a cry of David's heart, but it is the desire, the heartfelt desire of all who seek to live righteously in a fallen world. I look at the events going on in the world today and I fear for my children. I fear for my grandchildren. And my cry is, can't they just stop? Can't they just stop? He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Notice the contrast. He's saying, Lord, make evil fall and be no more, but establish or make a firm foundation for the just. And he says, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. The king is stating an important truth here. How do we know who is truly righteous? The answer is we don't. We can't. Because we can be fooled by outward appearances. But God knows the heart. And his determination is based on that omniscience. He knows all. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And this truth that God is the one who judges the hearts and minds removes both a burden and a temptation for us today. The burden is one of judging the heart and mind of someone else. Yes, we can judge the outward impact of someone's life, the fruit or the lack thereof of that life. But we will never know for sure, at least on this side of eternity, the deepest intents and motives of another human heart. Jeremiah says, we can't even discern our own heart. How can we possibly judge the deepest core of another person? So that is the burden that is removed. The temptation that is removed is we become the judge of someone else. We think that we have that right or obligation even, but we don't. It is God who judges the heart, and David knew that well. As I said, when Samuel picked him out of David's seven sons, David wasn't even initially called into the presence of Samuel. And God explained to Samuel, you all look on the outside, the tall, handsome sons, the ones that look kingly. God judges the heart, and David was chosen over all of his brothers. He goes on in verse 10, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. So he's not yet a king. Understand this. He's still being pursued by Saul through the wilderness. You know, he does not have the full authority and power of his throne. And it's not just Saul, but Saul and his army are arrayed against David. So he was here living out a lesson that he already, as a young man, understood. Now, that's not to say he wouldn't need to be reminded of it through his life. But the lesson, applicable then and now, to David and us, is this. God protects and defends his own. And he does it far better than we ever could ourselves. And he performs something that we are utterly incapable of. He saves the upright in heart. Now, at this point in the psalm, David may have been thinking in a temporal sense. And we know from our experience as human beings in this fallen world that sometimes it appears that the righteous, those who believe in God and His Son, those who have become righteous through that belief, sometimes do not appear to be defended and protected. But that's from the human perspective. That's from the temporal viewpoint. In reality, what God protects and delivers all of His children from is eternal death, eternal persecution, and eternal judgment. So He saves and defends the upright in heart unto eternal life. And that's the essence of the gospel. When I was growing up, I was churched until I was about 9 years old, and then I bailed. Church kind of bailed on me, actually, but I bailed on the church as well. And the church that I went to never taught the gospel as I now understand it. They taught being nice. They taught being good. They taught loving one another. They didn't speak of sinfulness and forgiveness and, most importantly, eternal life. Had they spoken to me in a way that I can understand at nine, about eternal life, I would have understood, because I was afraid of death. I think every kid who thinks about it at all becomes fearful of death. And death is the last enemy. But the church did not. They preached a watered down, a diluted social gospel that doesn't save. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ saves. Only belief in the Son of God dying for our sins and resurrecting on the third day to declare that God's anger towards sin was fully satisfied. Only belief in that saves. Then David writes, God is a just judge in verse 11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's a just judge because he knows everything. He's a just judge because he is the very definition of what is good. And he has all power. And he is utterly holy. Set apart from sin forever. Cannot abide sin, we are told. And we are told throughout Scripture as well that he must judge sin. It's not an option. He must. Else he would not be the God he reveals himself to be. So then the question arises, how can God be just and merciful at the same time? How can he be angry with the wicked every day and yet extend grace to us, to me, a sinner beyond pardon? Nothing I could ever do to earn forgiveness. How can God be just and the justifier? How can he turn his righteous anger away from us when we, by virtue of our own fallen nature, are in fact born wicked? There's only one answer. And I love this picture. Justice and mercy met on the cross. God's wrath, unmitigated wrath against sin, was poured out on his innocent and beloved Son. For us. For me. For you. Justice and mercy met at the cross. That's the only way God can be just, the just judge, and the justifier, the one who declares us justified, just as if we are innocent, the one who has faith in Jesus. Verses 12 and 13 says, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. That first part of that can also be phrased, if anyone, and I think it's a little clearer, if anyone does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will string his bow and make it ready. The key there is repentance, turning back. It's not enough to just have intellectual assent to the fact of Jesus Christ. Many people do. There must also be a turning away from sin in humble repentance. Repentance and faith that Jesus paid it all on the cross is the only entrance into heaven, the only entrance into eternal life. And if a man or a woman or a child at the age of accountability, when they are old enough to think and make these moral judgments themselves, different ages for different children, I believe, but if that man or that woman or that child refuses to repent, then the judgment that awaits them is likened to God sharpening his sword, stringing his bow, and taking aim against all who refuse to obey the pure and simple gospel. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. This is God himself doing these things, making these preparations. The fiery judgment of the unrepentant is not something he delegates. He handles it personally, and he is unapologetic about taking full responsibility for the punishment that will be meted out. And it makes perfect sense. For he first prepared those instruments of death for his sinless, beloved Son, who was pierced by those fiery shafts for our sake, in our place. The redemptive plan could not have been more personal to God than the death of his Son on the cross. Thus, it is fitting that if anyone does not accept that gift of salvation purchased by the death of God the Son, if anyone does not accept that by faith, then the judgment they deserve will be poured out on them. The very judgment, by the way, that on the cross was poured out on Jesus, who did not deserve it. If they refuse to repent, if they refuse to accept the gift of salvation, then God himself will pour out that wrath on their own intractable, unrepentant rebellion. And that's an incredibly sobering thought. God will seek vengeance on his enemies, who are by definition anyone and everyone who consciously rejects salvation through his Son. Verse 14, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. This reminds me of James. Another way to say this is that, see, he, the wicked, is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble and gives birth to deceit. James, in his book, has the same kind of progression of how sin begins in the mind, in the heart, in the will, and eventually is manifested in reality like a child emerging into the world. But it leads to death. So this is man in his natural state. He, pregnant with evil, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. Why? The Bible is clear. There is none who does good. No, not one. David is pointing out what is true for each one of us before coming to faith. It was true for me. My life before becoming a Christian at the tender age of 40, after living four decades for myself, after being selfish and self-centered and arrogant and indescribably vicious sometimes, wanting only what I wanted for myself, and nothing that stood in my way would receive any kindness or grace from me, I can guarantee you that. That was my natural state. I was born that way, and as I aged in that state of fallenness, I got better and better and better at it. I practiced sin, and I practiced sin so well that I became an expert at sin. Then God, through my wife and through the birth of my eldest, Rebecca over there, crushed me, broke me down, and saved me. When I came to the end of myself, put all thought of my own self-reliance, my own ability, my own anything, put it aside, threw it where it belonged, in the dung heap, He brought me to His Son. And by faith, I understood this is what life is all about. This is my place in the cosmos, in the whole show, as a child of God through faith in His Son. Yes, the wicked brings forth iniquity, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. But Christ can change a man from the inside out. He could change a woman, he could change a child. Irrevocably, eternally. Verses 15 and 16 say, He, speaking again of the wicked, made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall rest upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Now, we know from Scripture there's no such thing as karma. Karma is the Far Eastern belief that whatever mistakes you make, don't talk of sin, but whatever evil you do in this life, you will be born again and someone will do that evil to you, which is a vicious, never-ending circle. And it never explains what started the whole thing. They don't go into that. They can't answer that, those who hold to this belief. But these two verses describe what is the quintessential justice of God. The wicked plans of wicked men will be their ultimate form of destruction. The evil they plan for others will be visited upon their own head. Now, it may not appear to be so in this life. And there are psalms that we will come to later on, Lord willing, that doesn't avoid that truth, that asks the plaintively put and hard question, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? But we have to remember this, that all the injustice, persecution, pain, tragedy, and loss that a child of God, a Christian, may suffer in this life, that it is the barest of the shadowiest heat and the closest we will ever get to the everlasting persecution, pain, and loss of eternal hell. Conversely, all the apparent joy and prosperity that the unrepentant sinner may experience in this brief life is the closest he or she will ever get to heaven. And what will follow their short stay on this planet is an eternity of unthinkable torment. And the last verse, I will praise the Lord according to, or because of, His righteousness, and will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. This is David's conclusion to the whole matter. It's a succinct summary of his understanding of that whole show, of that big picture. God is righteous, and His righteousness is worthy of praise, and in complete accord with the very name that He bears, the name of the Lord Most High. For only in God's perfect righteousness lies the guarantee of our eternal destiny with Him. He has promised us everlasting life, life in His presence if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And His righteousness obligates Him never to abrogate that promise. It is eternal. It is also His righteousness that ensures that His judgments are just and good. It is His righteousness that ensures that He will establish and save those who are upright in heart, those who have faith in His Son. And it is His righteousness that was satisfied on the cross of that beloved Son, so that the mercy God denied Jesus on Golgotha would instead be ours for all eternity. So what have we learned? We've learned that humans are naturally capable of vicious evil. We've learned that only God has the power and authority to judge that evil. And we've learned that He will judge that evil. We've learned that when that judgment comes, it will be as fiery instruments of death to the wicked. But in His absolute justice, He will establish, defend, and save the righteous. And by righteous, I mean righteous in Christ, through faith in Christ. We've learned that David knew this. We've learned that David depended on it, and that he understood that God alone was only and ever his hope. We've learned that the anger God has every day for the wicked will last for all eternity unless they repent and accept the salvation that comes from faith in Christ's substitutionary and atoning death on the cross. On that very cross where God poured out His wrath on His sinless Son, whom He made sin for us, that we could become His righteousness in Him, thus providing us, hopeless sinners, eternal life with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your wondrous Word, for the truth that it affirms again and again in our lives, for the mercy and grace that it demonstrates, that You show us undeserved favor by sending Your Son to live that life and die that sacrificial death on our behalf. Father, may these truths change us. May they become so much a part of us that we, through our words and our love for one another and just our simple, honest devotion to You, change the lives of those around us, particularly those in our families and our loved ones who are not saved. We thank You, Father, and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.